Our scripture this morning comes from John chapter 16. John chapter 16. We'll be reading verses 5 through 15 of this portion of God's Word. It's on several chapters here. We're breaking into the middle of Jesus' teaching to his disciples, much of which concerns the work of the Holy Spirit and how the Holy Spirit will be a comforter and a helper to these disciples and to Christians in succeeding generations. As we come to read God's Word, let's go to God's throne of grace and ask His help in understanding this portion of Scripture. Lord, we realize we hold in our hands here not man's Word, but Your infallible, inerrant Word. How privileged we are to hold the Word of God in our hands. Lord, help us not to treat this portion of Your Word lightly, nor any portion of it lightly. Holy Spirit, give us an understanding of this portion of Your Word and how it applies to our own lives. Lord, let attention be given not to me or to what I say necessarily, but only, Lord, to what Your Word says and how it points us to the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. John chapter 16, verses 5 through 15. Our Lord says, "But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asked me, 'Where are you going?' But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper shall not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you no longer behold me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will disclose to you what is to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall take of mine and shall disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you." Well, do keep your Bibles open to this passage of Scripture and some others that we will examine, because, as always, I want to remind you it's the Word of God by which all things must be judged, even what I say up here in the pulpit. One of our big problems as man is that we want to be God. We want to take God's role in life. And this always ends up in heartbreak, futility, and vanity for us. God's Word comes as a comfort to us this morning in a particular area, particularly the area of reaching out to others, to the world. The passage of Scripture, the first part of this section that I read, is the part we want to look at this morning and examine in some detail, but not exhaustively by any means. And here in this passage of Scripture, The Lord Jesus says that it's the Holy Spirit that will convict men of their sins. Now, this runs counter to what we think from time to time, perhaps in our own lives. We think that we have to bring conviction to sin to the world. We have to convict the lost of their sin. And so when we try and there's no change that seems to occur, whether it be in our neighborhood, on the college campus, at work, or wherever, we want to just clam up and be quiet and say, well, what's the use? Jesus' word comes to us this morning to correct this mistake as he was teaching his disciples. His disciples were about to face the momentous task of going out beyond the borders of Israel into the world, into all the world, to preach and proclaim the message of repentance and faith in Christ alone for salvation. How were these lost to whom they preached going to be saved? What about, as I mentioned a minute ago, in the workplace, on the college campus, in our neighborhood, in the bleachers at our children's ball games, etc., when we have the opportunities to witness to others? On what do we depend for that message to hit home, for the words to hit home? That's what we want to turn our attention to in this text. And notice that indeed, the Holy Spirit is our comforter in this. Christ spoke words of truth. The Holy Spirit is our helper. And we want to point this out in two different ways this morning as our outline sets forth. First of all, we want to note the need for the Spirit's work. The Lord Jesus says here in verse 7, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper shall not come to you. Now the Helper here, of course, is the Holy Spirit. Christ is saying that the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead, is playing a different role, even though He's co-equal with the Father and the Son, as the Son is with the Spirit and the Father, and the Father is with the Son and the Spirit, that as they have different roles to play, Christ says, the time has come that it is good for me to go away and for the Holy Spirit to come and help you as you go forth into the world to evangelize it. There was great need for the Spirit's work, for the world lies in unbelief. I just want to go through a few passages in John to show you how this is true, because we live in a similar day. The world still lies in unbelief in our own day and presents its own challenges to us today in regard to witnessing to the lost. We find that, first of all, in our outline, that this unbelief is in the person of Christ. We could look at any number of passages in Scripture, but in the Gospel of John itself, and we turn back to one chapter, John chapter 5. And we notice there in verses 17 and 18. Here the context is that the unbelieving Jews were persecuting Christ because he was healing people, doing deeds of mercy on the Sabbath day. And so Christ answers his persecutors in these words in verse 17. My Father is working until now, and I myself am working. For this cause, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. And then later in this same chapter, in verses 37 through 40, Jesus says, "The Father who sent me, he has borne witness of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his form, and you do not have his word abiding in you. For you do not believe him whom he sent. You search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. And it is these that bear witness of me. And you are unwilling to come to me, that you may have life." Salvation rested in the person of Jesus, not in the belief that the Word of God was infallible and inerrant. It's Christ that saves us, not the Word of God as a book. Jesus told his hearers, "You search the Scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life, but you will not believe in me, the person, the atoner for the sins of all of God's people." There was an unbelief, a great unbelief, in the person of Christ. Secondly, there was an unbelief in the works of Christ, and this would follow through. If they did not believe Jesus was God, then they're not going to believe his works. Jesus says in John chapter 15, verse 24, "If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned. But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well." They saw Christ. They saw his works. And Christ says, because they did that, they hated me. And they hated my Father in heaven. I'll only point out one of the works this morning where the hatred of the unbelievers is so clearly seen. And that's found back in just a few pages in your Bible in John chapter 11, verses 45 through 47. Here we have the resurrection of Lazarus from the grave. Remember, Jesus said, "Lazarus, come forth." And there before the eyes of all who surrounded the grave, Lazarus resurrected and came forth. Now, what was the result of this great work that many saw? Well, let's notice verses 45 and following. "Many, therefore, of the Jews who had come to Mary and beheld what he had done believed in him. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, 'What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs.'" And then we go on to read in verse 53. "So from that day on, they planned together to kill him." There was no doubt, you see, in these eyewitnesses' account that Lazarus had risen from the grave. The chief priests and Pharisees said that this man is performing many signs. But yet, they wanted to put him to death, even to the point that they took counsel as to how they could put him to death. Their unbelief in the work of Christ led them to want to get rid of this one that healed the lame, that raised the dead. Thirdly, there was an unbelief in the purpose for which Christ came. And we can see this, again, turning back a few pages in the book of John to John chapter 6, verse 26. And there, Jesus said, and again, the context here is the day after the 5,000 had been miraculously fed by our Savior, the Lord Jesus. And now the people come to Him the next day, wanting another meal, because it's time to eat again. Jesus answered them and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." You see, Jesus was, the miracles in Scripture teach lessons about God. Jesus was teaching through the feeding of the 5,000 that He is the bread of life. But these people came hoarding around Him the next day, not because they saw Him as the eternal bread of life, but because He could provide them with another meal. They had eaten the loaves. They were filled. And now they were hungry again. You see, there was an unbelief in the purpose for which Christ came. John chapter 7 tells us that Christ's own half-brothers did not believe in Him. And so even within Christ's own earthly family, He met unbelief. One more passage in verse 12 of John chapter 7. "And there was much grumbling among the multitudes concerning Him. Some were saying, 'He is a good man.' Others were saying, 'No, on the contrary, He leads the multitudes astray.' Yet no one was speaking openly of Him for fear of the Jews." And so you can see here now some of the world in which the disciples were going out into. And this was in their homeland. What was it going to be like beyond the borders of Israel when Jesus sent them out shortly after this? The world lies in unbelief. And we want to point out that the world continues to exhibit unbelief in our own day. Perhaps some of you are facing the pressure of not praying in Jesus' name and in various functions and activities where you are, and you may be called on to pray because our society puts pressure on Christians to remove the name of Jesus from their prayers as they pray in public. We see in the dating system of that has been adopted in many history books and other books of taking out B.C. and A.D., before Christ, and in the year of our Lord, and replacing that with B.C.E., before the Common Era, and the Common Era, to try to remove any reference to Christ or to the times in which we live being the year of our Lord, the 2000 and approximately sixth year of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. But even with the use of B, C, E, and C, one has to ask himself, when did the Common Era begin? At what date? With what event? And you still have to trace it back to the resurrection of Christ, to the birth of Christ, I should say, to the approximate birth of Christ. We have our daytimers setting forth our weeks, and many times the Sunday is now at the end of the week, not the first day of the week. The first day of the week marking the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, for planning schedules and printing daytimers, this is put at the end of the week so it can just be viewed as jointly with Saturday, I suppose, as the weekend. Without the significance of Christ and the resurrection of Christ on the first day of the week being given as is appropriate for the beginning of the week. We can mention that in our own day we often hear that there are numerous roads that lead to God, and how dare Christians to be so fanatical as to say that their way is the only way to salvation. And yet that's what the Word of God teaches. Jesus said in John chapter 14, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. But our culture says there's numerous roads that lead to God. And we are to witness to people in the midst of this culture. Our culture will also say, I'm good enough myself. I don't need Christ. And there are many ramifications from this that we could apply and examples that could be given. But I want to move quickly to the application for this particular part of our outline and just point out, as I've tried to stress throughout the opening part of this sermon, that there is great comfort here in this passage for evangelistic outreach to an unbelieving world. But that comfort comes not in that the burden is upon us to bring conviction of sinners. And we'll say more about that just in a minute. But I want to point out secondly here that here we see the blindness of men. Here we see why men sin with impunity. Because the world is not convicted of sin, you see. They don't view life as we do. They don't view Christ as we do. They don't view judgment as we do. So as we open the pages of the local paper or watch news on through some media source or check out the news on some computer website, we are often appalled at the murders and revenge and child kidnappings and this and that go on, and we shake our head and we say, how can this be? Well, it's because the world is not convicted of sin, you see. Man lives for himself. He wants his way. And he wants it when he wants it. It's the truth of the Word of God coming out. And we would be just like that in one way or another, but by God's grace. Thirdly, we want to point out here that we can never reason anyone into heaven. Now, there's certainly great historical evidence for Christianity and for Christ. We see that back in Christ's own day. People saw Lazarus raised from the dead. People saw the resurrected Lord. But we see that this historical evidence, which we can use in evangelism, because Christianity is historical, there is evidence for it, but we cannot depend on that evidence in and of itself to save the lost. That is the work, as we shall see in a minute, of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes. He's the helper. He comes. He works to save the lost. So we do not depend on our own reason to bring people to salvation, although we can use that in dependence upon the Lord. Fourthly, we have to realize and not be surprised that the unsaved work mightily to remove God from society. What did they do with Christ? They crucified him. They wanted him out of the way. Here was one who was perfect, without sin. We should not be surprised that the unsaved today want to move. What reminders of Christianity remain in society want to move it out of the way. Because they hate Christ. They hate the Lord. Now, this doesn't mean we can't go on and say Merry Christmas to people that, that greet us with Happy Holidays, etc. Because what makes any holiday happy? It's because of Christ and the meaning He gives to life, the meaning He brings into the world. It doesn't mean that we have to remove Christ, you see. I'm just speaking for society. That's what society will do. And we can expect that. We can look at how John the Baptist was treated and dealt with when he came to Herod and confronted Herod with his own sin and marriage relationships. John the Baptist was imprisoned and ultimately killed. Man wants nothing to do with the truth. The unsaved man wants nothing to do with the truth of the gospel unless God's at work in his life. And that brings us to our second point that we want to make from our text today, and that is that it's the Spirit that brings conviction. Jesus says here, it's good that I go away because the Helper will come. I will send Him to you. And what does this Helper do? Well, we notice in verse 8, Jesus is very specific. And He, when He comes, will convict the world concerning sin. Now, beloved, this should be very comforting to us in our own day, as hopefully it was to the disciples in their day. We know more about the outworking of this than the disciples did when they heard this, because we have Acts 2, to which we shall refer to shortly, and we know about Acts 2 and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, the sending of the Holy Spirit. What Christ said would happen did happen. And the Spirit convicts the world of the sin of unbelief. The Holy Spirit brings conviction that Christ is the Son of God. And we see that this happens in Acts chapter 2. We see the Holy Spirit beginning His work immediately there on the day of Pentecost among the thousands that were gathered in Jerusalem. The message of God was preached. And let's notice what Peter says in verse 32. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Now, they'd been witness to this before, but here the Holy Spirit comes and convicts hearts. Peter goes on to say, therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received Him from the Father, the promise of the Holy Spirit, He has poured forth this which you both see and hear. Here was conviction that Christ is the Son of God. For notice verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were pierced to their heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? They had been convicted, you see, of their sin, of their involvement and their hatred of Christ and conviction of Christ to the cross and to death there. Now they were convicted that Christ was indeed the Son of God, that He was the one alone who could save sinners. And they cry out now, what can we do? Well, here we have, secondly, that there is a conviction that not only Christ is the Son of God, but that He is the Savior of sinners. They were convicted of the righteousness of Christ. And so Peter says in verse 38 as to what they should do, repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. In other words, it's going to be manifested outwardly that the Holy Spirit indwells you as you repent of your sins, as the Holy Spirit grants you repentance. And repentance is turning from your sins and turning to Christ, turning to God with a desire to truly replace that which displeases God with that which honors God, with that which pleases God. So there is the conviction that Christ is the Savior of sinners. And then we turn back to John chapter 16, and we find that the third aspect of the Spirit's work is the conviction that the evil one has been judged. There is the conviction of judgment. Notice verse 10 and 11 concerning the righteousness of Christ. Jesus says there, because I go to the Father, and you no longer behold me. And we see in Acts chapter 2, he speaks there about Christ being ascended to the Father's right hand. And verse 11, and concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. This is our hope today. You see, we witness to the lost, looking for the Holy Spirit to bring conviction of sin. We don't look to ourselves. We don't water down the gospel. We don't look to ourselves and water down the gospel to see what is the lowest common denominator I can have to get this other person interested in Christ. No, we want to explain terms. We want to befriend them. We want to show love to them. But we want to present the fact that men are sinners and men are lost without turning to Christ, and that repentance is involved. A sorrow for sin, hatred for sin, turning from sin, turning to Christ for salvation. But we look to the Holy Spirit, you see, to bring that to bear, to make that message applicable to those who are lost. But I want to go on with one other point here, and that is that the Holy Spirit not only convicts us of sin when He brings us to Himself initially, but we have to realize the Holy Spirit continues to convict us of sin in our own lives. As Christians, we have to go and repent, and we have to go to one another and ask for forgiveness. We have to go to spouses. We have to go to children. We have to go to parents, etc., and ask for forgiveness, and to one another, because the Holy Spirit is at work in our lives, opening our lives to let us see the way we have hindered and offended, I should say, others and sinned against them. Now, let me make just a few applications in the time that we have left. First thing I want to point out is what is going back to our introduction. And that is, we must be careful that we do not take on God's work of conviction. And I want to apply this now to Christians. This passage has mainly been applicable to how we take the gospel out, and we need to do that. But I want to take note of the fact that within our own homes and among other Christians, how do we depend on conviction to come toward those who have wronged, or in the lives of those who have wronged us? Do we, let's say our spouse has wronged us. Let's say a child has wronged us in our family. Do we depend on pity parties, on pouting, on some way that we can get back at that person, some way that we can make that person miserable until they agree with us? Do we give our spouse the silent treatment until he or she comes around? Do we depend on ourselves to bring that person under conviction? It will never work. Because the Word of God says we must depend on the Holy Spirit to bring conviction in the lives of sinners. We cannot take the place of God. When your spouse has done wrong, or your child or parent or someone else has done that which is clearly wrong in terms of God's Word, how many times is our first thought to pray that the Holy Spirit would convict that person of their sin, rather than, I'll show him. I'll get back at her. I know where her or his hot buttons are to get them to respond. No, we have to be a people that will depend on the Holy Spirit. Secondly, we want to point out we cannot take conviction for granted. Thus, we must be careful not to sin presumptuously. I know I've done this, and I would say I'm a pretty normal person. I would imagine many, if not all of us, have done this. We have sinned presumptuously, knowing that God will forgive us. Well, how do we know that, you see? We thank God for His mercy in convicting us of this sin and that sin, but we have no reason to go out here and sin presumptuously, saying, well, God will forgive me anyway. All I have to do is go and ask Him. I can do this and I can do that, that I know flies in the face of God and grieves the Holy Spirit. And yet I'll do it because God will forgive me. We can think up all these reasons, and we take conviction for granted far too often, rather than seeing it to be the great gift from the Lord that it is. Thirdly, we want to think of the greatness of the Spirit's work here and not lose sight of that in the lives of the lost. And this should spur us forward to go forth and present the gospel to the lost and to pray that the Holy Spirit would work in a great way. This gives us great freedom in presenting the gospel, you see, in bringing it to bear on the lives of the unsaved, because we do so knowing that the Spirit will take that word that we have presented to the best of our ability, even in the midst of our faults, and maybe not always knowing the exact words to say. God can still use the words we say as He brings conviction in a person's life. Now, what are some instruments of conviction that we can employ as we look not to ourselves, but to God's Spirit to work? Well, let me just mention what the Word of God says here in a couple of places. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, Paul writes to Timothy, the young pastor, "Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction." So what we have to do is not tell people what we think. We need to bring them to God's Word and show them what the Word of God says in regard to what they have done wrong. And then watch God's Spirit, or expect God's Spirit to be at work. Watch and see what God will do as His Word is applied in those particular situations. We see again in Titus chapter 1 the same thing in verse 9. Titus is told here in regarding to the office of elders, that they're to hold fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, that he may be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. Not again that man's word is going to make the difference in the person's life, but it's how the Holy Spirit uses it. That's true for us as elders, as we minister, as we seek to give counsel. We do so based on the Word of God and expecting God's Word to apply it to our own hearts as well as to the hearts of others. Well, may the Lord use us in the lives of others as instruments to point them to Christ, but may, as we work with others, may we do so expecting God's Spirit to work and do His work as set forth in this passage of Scripture for the glory of the triune God. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You that the salvation of others did not depend upon us. Help us to be mindful of that as we witness to others. Help us, Lord, to expect change to come through the conviction of the Spirit. And Holy Spirit, we plead for Your work of conviction, wherever that is needed in this congregation this morning, that You would bring that to fruition, whether it be in the salvation of the lost, our Lord, the building up of Your people as they flee sin more and more. And that, Lord, You would use it this week in our conversations with others. Help us to be more and more dependent upon You. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.